This hour, I'd like to talk about the biblical doctrine of God and man and the universe, God, man, and creation, and distinguish it as best I can from atheism, which we talked about in the first hour, or limited theism, the idea of a limited God, in the second hour. And I don't know if you have handy, maybe someone could grab some hymnals and look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or if you have Bibles, you can look these references up in Scripture. Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession is on God and the Holy Trinity. And in this edition, anyway, of the Westminster Confession, the Scripture texts are given. I don't know if they're given in the back of the hymnal or not. But it begins, "There's but one only living and true God." So we're told that Christianity is monotheistic to begin. "There's but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." That's just the first paragraph. This is quite different from what Plato or Edgar Sheffield Brightman or Aristotle teach about their gods. If you have a copy of the Confession with the Scripture proofs in, I hope you'll sometime in the next week or two take time to read those Scripture citations supporting these statements in the Westminster Confession. As opposed to the gods of Plato and Aristotle, the God of Scripture is omnipotent. That is, he's all-powerful, he's almighty, literally. There are no pre-existing conditions that limit him. There is no chaotic matter or space. When Christian theologians developed the doctrine of creation, they said that God creates the world out of nothing, by which they did not mean what the demiurge does. They mean there was nothing there for him to use as a material to form the world out of. He made the world out of nothing. He is the creator, not merely the maker or the designer of heaven and earth. He is the creator. Quite a different idea from the gods of Plato and Aristotle, for example. As far as the rest of the gods of Greece and Rome, completely different. Those are gods that behave in all sorts of sinful ways. They are, as it were, almost like men writ large, to steal a phrase from Thomas Hobbes. They're like bigger-than-life men. They engage in all sorts of despicable behavior. About the only thing they don't do is work. God of the Scripture works. That's a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian God. We're told in the Ten Commandments to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh because God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. Christ says repeatedly, "I must work the works of him who sent me. My Father works and I work." Go through the Gospels and look up the references to work. Quite a different idea from the pagan gods of Greece and Rome. Furthermore, the God of Scripture is personal. An impersonal principle, as in pantheism, or the absolute spirit or something of that sort, but the God of Scripture is personal. In fact, the God of Scripture is three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead, three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is omnipresent, or as the confession puts it, immense. God is immense. It's misleading in some ways to think of God being everywhere in the universe. It would be much better if you want to use sort of pictorial language to think of the universe as being in God, not God sort of permeating the universe. But we're told in the book of Acts, in Him we live and move and have our being. It's the other way around. He's much greater than His creation. And it's in Him we live and move and have our being. In this first paragraph that I read, we're told that God is good. He's merciful. He forgives repentant sinners. He does not punish them for their disobedience. He diligently rewards them who diligently seek Him. On the other hand, He will by no means clear the guilty, the unrepentant. And this is a characteristic of the God of Scripture that non-believers like least of all. The second paragraph of the confession, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever He pleases. Now, this is the God that unbelievers find so frightening. He has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever He pleases. We are His creatures. He owns us. It says He has sovereign dominion. Most sovereign dominion is the way the confession puts it. We are His property. And He can do with us as He pleases. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. He knows everything. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatever worship, service, or obedience He's pleased to require of them. Whatever He requires as our service, or as our worship, that's our obligation. We don't set the terms. He sets the terms. He's the potter. We're the clay. And then in the third chapter, they get into the Trinity itself. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that doctrine of the Trinity is what distinguishes, one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from either Islam or Judaism. And as I've mentioned before, I hope you'll read. I won't take the time this evening to go through all the Scripture. This is the Westminster Confession in the large type, and this is the supporting Scripture in the smaller type. As you can see, there are dozens of verses cited to support what the Confession says. Completely different idea of God. To use the word God when speaking of what Aristotle or Plato taught, and use it also of what the Bible teaches, is to use it in a very ambiguous and equivocal way. There's probably no word in the English language that is more meaningless than the word God until you pour some definition and content into it. And in the three paragraphs I've just read, you'll see the Westminster Confession's definition of God. Now, how about man? When we talked about atheism, destroying God, denying God, and thereby destroying men, we need to contrast that with what the Bible says about man. And if you'll turn to the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28, he gives them dominion over the things on the earth. Turn to Psalm 8, if you would. Beginning at verse 3 in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Here again you have the assertion of man being made in the image of God, and everything is under his feet and within his dominion. He's made a little lower than the angels. Turn to John 1, if you would please, in the New Testament. And we'll begin at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." In the opening chapters of Genesis, we have the account of the special creation of man by God. Man is the only creature there described in Genesis 2 about whom God takes special counsel. You read the accounts of the creation of the animals, as God made them to arise from the dust of the ground. But when it comes to man, he takes special counsel. The Trinity, as it were, has a session meeting and says, "Let us make man in our image." This is the only creature that we're told in Genesis 1 and 2 that God takes special counsel for. "Let us make man in our image." And then the creation of man is carried out. In John 1, we're told that the breath of life that is breathed into man in the creation is the light, in verse 9, is the light which gives light to every man in the world. Is light to every man. This has enormous implications. We're not concerned, Christianity is not concerned whether the planet Earth is the physical center of the universe or not. For all we know, it might be. But that's not the issue. The issue is man as created in the image of God. That image consists, as the confession says, I won't go ahead and read it, as the confession says, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That image is God's rationality breathed into the dust there at the creation. animals, in contrast to man, are without this rationality, without this logic. If you turn over to Jude 10, for example, and there's a parallel statement in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Jude 10 says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." And there's a similar expression in 2 Peter, as I mentioned, in the second chapter, verse 12, brute beasts. The actual Greek there is alogia. They are without reason. They're without logic. That word translated brute. The logos in John 1 is the light that lights the world, the light that lights every man in the world. The beasts are described as without it. They are not the image. The image consists in this faculty of understanding God, faculty of reasoning, which the brute beasts don't have. They're without it. Man is not an animal, despite what the evolutionists say. He's not the most highly evolved animal. He's not an animal, period. Well, the position of the planet Earth in the universe is irrelevant. What's important is the position of man as the image of God. And if we have the God of Scripture, and if we have man as his image, we can avoid the totalitarian consequences of atheism and the doctrine of evolution, the murderous consequences of those. Now, the relationship between the man and his body. We need to go into this a little bit. If you'll turn again to 2 Peter, since we're back in that end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Peter is reminding the Christians of some things, and he says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He inhabits his tent. He is not his tent. He inhabits his tent. And he's going to shortly put it off, he said. He's going to exchange it, in keeping with the idea of a dwelling place. He's going to exchange it for a mansion. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a great chapter on the resurrection. And let's begin at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. "Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised the spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul is teaching that this corruptible body, the tent that we dwell in, is going to be replaced at the resurrection by an incorruptible body. And one will be like the other as much as a grain is like the full plant, the full flower. If you'll turn to Matthew 17, please. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then I won't finish reading, but Peter goes on and makes some comments. And he's rebuked for the silly comments he makes. But you see, what's occurring here is this conversation on the mount between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this, of course, is that Moses' brain and body are long gone, decayed in the ground, and yet he's standing here having a conversation with Jesus. We are not our bodies. Moses is awaiting the resurrection of his incorruptible body. But we are not our bodies. And then if you'll turn over to Luke 23, this is the crucifixion of Christ. Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now the bodies of the criminal, the bodies of Jesus, are in the tombs. But Jesus and the criminal are in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians again. I hope you're getting the point that John Dewey may have been wrong about the non-existence of souls and consciousnesses and minds. 1 Corinthians 12, I think I wrote that one down wrong. It's probably supposed to be 2 Corinthians 12. Yes, 2 Corinthians 12. "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter." Now, Paul is saying, of course, that he repeats it here. He says he doesn't know whether it's in the body or out of the body. But what is clear is here, the man is different from the body. Philippians, if you'll turn to Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. See if I can find it. Beginning at verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There you have again the expression of what's going to happen at the resurrection. I read these verses and the verses on the creation of man to say that as part of Christian theology, as part of Christian philosophy, we have the idea not only of a sovereign, omnipotent God who avoids such calamities as totalitarianism in politics and genocide and mass murder, but we also have the idea of man as the image of God. In fact, man is a soul, a mind, a consciousness. He's not simply muscle. That's part of the atheism of John Dewey. And as a soul, a mind, a consciousness, whatever you want to say, a spirit, a heart, whatever term you want to use, man transcends the visible universe in one sense. As a man, I can raise my arm and say, well, big deal. He can raise his arm. But if you don't see the connection here between what my mind is doing and what is happening in the world, then you haven't grasped the biblical doctrine of man. These muscles are not doing it by themselves. It is my intention that does it. We don't pay attention much to these tiny things that occur. But it's my mental operations that do it. I am not my muscles. When I die, my muscles, my body, my bones will go into the ground. But my soul and your soul will be in paradise with Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The Christian view not only explains the things that we see in ordinary life, but it tells us that history has a purpose. One of the problems with atheism, as we saw when we quoted Bertrand Russell, was that history is meaningless. All the achievements of man are going to disappear and the universe in ruins. But in Christianity, history has a purpose. It begins with the creation in Genesis 1, and it ends in the consummation in heaven. There's a development. Not only does history as a whole have a purpose, but actions within history have purposes. They contribute to the overall purpose, the overall end of history. Everything that you do is a part of God's plan. And the plan is intricate beyond our imagination. We have no conception of the consequences of the things that we do. But everything that we do is a part of God's plan, and it contributes to the development of that plan to the end. Christianity teaches that the events of history and the actors in history are unique. You are as different from everyone else in the room as one is different from zero. There was a book written a few years ago called You Are Extraordinary by a biologist, showing the uniqueness simply on a physiological level of each human being. It's not simply our fingerprints that distinguish us. The events of history are meaningful. The individuals of history are unique. In Christianity, the visible world that we see is a stage. It's the background scenery. What's important are the actors. In the evolutionary view of the world, what's important is the scenery. And the actors, as I read from Ernst Haeckel, are specks in the universe. Insignificant, meaningless. Shakespeare was closer to the truth. All the world's a stage, and you and I are actors made in the image of God, each with an immortal soul, a soul that won't die, but is destined either to suffer the horrible pains of hell or to enjoy the pleasures of God forevermore. What's important are persons, not the scenery around us, but persons, individual human beings. Now, this is quite different from the atheistic view. The atheistic view, the persons are to be eliminated whenever they become unneeded or obstacles to the growth of power. But in Christianity, persons are the creatures of God. They are not to be killed, and if they are killed, we're told in Genesis, the person who kills them is to be executed because they are the image of God. That's the reason given. They're the image of God. Now, are there any comments or questions about this distinction? I've tried to draw it as starkly as I can between the Christian view of God and the world and an atheist or a pantheist or a limited theist view of God and the world. Any comments or questions? You've got a few minutes left. Yes, ma'am.
The fact that you are the image of God, then it's also what mandates us to love one another, or to love our enemies, or to love the unlovely, or those who may be enemies of God, pardoned enemies of God, that we still are required to have compassion for them and love them.
Mm-hmm.
Must all come from that same compulsion that requires us not to murder them because
Yes, that's a good point. The command not to murder is simply a negative side of the positive, love your enemies or love your neighbor. And as part of that command not to do that, it includes the idea you don't murder them. That's not showing love to your neighbor or your enemy. And your neighbor or your enemy is the image of God. Any other comments? Or questions? Yes, ma'am.
I had a question actually from the other night on the politics.
Okay.
How would you analyze the ideas on which the founders established our nation in regards to the four different ideas of the system of the government? Is that what they used to know when they came up with the local
view? Good question. How does the founding of the American Republic fit into the views that we discussed about politics the other night? Is it based on the idea of a social contract or consent of the governed, or is it based on the Christian idea of government as a divine institution? And I'm going to waffle on it and tell you they waffled on it. They seem to have had both ideas in mind, and depending on which founder, I suppose, you have in mind. Jefferson, of course, if you count him as a founder, was very clearly a Lockean, very clearly a disciple of John Locke, very clearly an advocate of government deriving its just powers from the consent of the governed. Others of the founders were more Christian. And they see government as deriving its just powers from the ordination of God. So it's a mixed bag. I don't think there's any... I don't think it can come down clearly one way or the other, because they were... they had both ideas themselves in mind, depending on who you had in mind, probably when you were talking about him. Their minds changed, too. I don't think they clearly distinguished in their minds. You know, they if you go back and read documents from that period, they will use words like religion and the importance of religion, by which they meant Christianity. They didn't mean just a generic religion. But that's the terminology they used. Sometimes they use the phrase natural law, or the laws of nature. You know, the laws of nature is a phrase that appears in the Declaration of Independence. And Jefferson had a Lockean sense when he put it in there, but others of the founders, when they used the phrase laws of nature, thought of the Ten Commandments. They didn't clearly distinguish the things at all in their minds at times. So it's sort of a mixture. That's the best I can do. Any other comments or questions? Well, thank you very much.